I'd like to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're reading in your red pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 965, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your generous Christmas present. We had no right to expect anything from you if not judgment and condemnation. What a mess we have made of this incredible world that you have supplied for us and our own lives in it. Even so, you emptied the storehouse of heaven, took out your most prized possession, your eternal, living Word and only begotten Son, to give to us. Forgive us for the audacity of asking for one more thing. Would you please send him back, as you have promised, soon, if possible? But if you do tarry, help us to see clearly the certainty of the hope that your Son purchased for us, so that we, in turn, can step out in faith to reach the lost sheep belonging to you in our own sphere of influence with the good news of your incredible love. And we ask this with confidence that you will provide it in his name and for your glory. This is it. The last week of 2020. I brought a visual aid as a memento of the occasion. It's a plague mask. So this was part of a full-orbed, head-to-toe costume designed by the French physician Charles de Lormé. Think of him, if you will, as sort of a late medieval Anthony Fauci, okay? So this outfit was designed to protect medieval physicians from evil smells, from the miasma, bad air, that was thought to cause the Black Death. A responsible plague physician, following the science of his day, would fill the beak with theriac, a compound of over 50 aromatic substances, such as viper flesh powder, cinnamon, myrrh, and honey. The theory was that as the air would go through the beak, it would be suffused with the healing power of these herbs before it reached the nostrils. Well, you may have heard that this particular public health measure was not terribly effective. And that is because the bubonic plague, it turns out, is caused by a bacterium, Yersinia pestis, which is carried by a rat flea that's been infected on a rat host. And the victims were generally bitten by the flea in order to get the infection. But what you may not know is that if the Yersinia pestis gets into your lungs, an infected patient could, in fact, excrete the bacteria in tiny droplets into the air. And so maybe they were on to something after all. So 2020. Yuck. Impeachment proceedings, coronavirus, toilet paper shortages, record-breaking West Coast wildfires, a global recession, George Floyd and the Black Lives Matter movement, defund the police movements, autonomous zones, riots, all capped off with a election that was probably the most contentious ever, and still ongoing lawsuits. What a mess. I'm glad to leave 2020 behind me. But you may be surprised that I would say it at a time like this, but 2020, I am having trouble with this thing. Push it back. Thanks, Aaron. Isn't it good when brothers live together in harmony? So 2020 was not the worst year, believe it or not, of my life. That privilege belongs to 1978, my freshman year in college. Plebeer at West Point. And it was every bit as lonely and miserable as you may have heard. But I saw it coming. And I steeled myself for it. But 2020, despite the name, I didn't see that one coming. Back in 2015, we articulated a vision for this church. We called it the 2020 Vision. And I remember it very clearly. And at the beginning of this year, Pastor Dave outlined our 2025 vision, our new vision. Now, I got to admit to you, our new vision isn't quite, it's sort of like my failing eyesight, right? It's not quite 20/20. It's not quite as crisp, not as clear to me. Part of that is because it's focused on lead measures, what we would call them. What are we doing? Versus lag measures, what have we accomplished? But to be honest, brothers and sisters, somewhere in 2020, I lost my way. And if you ask me the question, what have you been doing for the 2025 vision, I'd have to say, not much. So if I'm going to get back on track, I am going to need a substantial infusion of the boldness and energy that Paul brought to the Corinthians. And that's why I chose today's text for you. In today's reading, he's writing to Christians at Corinth, which was a prosperous Roman colony that was just very preoccupied with symbols of social status. And a breach had developed between Paul and his Corinthian disciples, who were disappointed that their founder was just not the impressive figure that they thought he should be. As New Testament scholar Ben Witherington puts it, they were looking for a leader, powerful in speech, deeds, and personal presence. That is, one who exudes the self-confidence of an agent of God. Paul did not fit their profile for a Christian leader. Well, in this letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to wean his disciples away from their attraction to the self-centered wisdom characteristic of their city and get them to embrace his own cross-centered vision. He wants them to embrace the scandal of the cross. Paul is fit to be their leader because he is a slave to Jesus Christ. Martin Luther put it this way: God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God will make nothing out of him. Paul had learned that lesson in spades. His boldness with the Corinthians is founded on his hope, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. I read the whole of chapter 4 so that you could hear Paul's point today in its context, because we haven't been studying the second letter to the Corinthians. Paul knows, he recognizes that he is not an impressive figure. He's a jar of clay, as he says. And the hope that he has is the treasure that he is passing on to others who must themselves become likewise jars of clay if they are to share in Paul's ministry. In this second letter to the Corinthians, Paul describes the blessed hope that gives his suffering significance and meaning, despite the fact that he lives in a world in which, as Solomon had previously observed, all is vanity and a chasing after the wind. And don't miss verse 14. Let me read it again. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That, my brothers and sisters, that is the hope. That is the treasure. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. In support of this assurance of his hope, Paul offers us three paradoxes in today's reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. In verse 16 he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Paul's first paradox is the paradox of disillusion. Though outwardly we are breaking down, inwardly we are being renewed. I look at myself in the mirror and I say, "Who is that old man looking back at me? I don't feel old, but I have to admit it, I turned 60 this year. You know, by the time I was 20, I was pretty sure I wasn't a child anymore. And by the time I was 40, people were asking for me because they wanted the doctor with the graying temples. I was no longer a young man. Well, look at me now. It's not just the temples anymore. There's hardly any that isn't gray. I'm no longer a young man. But as a matter of fact, none of us is truly old. In fact, none of us have ever even met an old person. You know why? Because every person on the planet is an eternal being. And so, we're all relatively young, virtually the same age in the light of eternity. But what's more to the point, the time that we have left is incredibly limited. The days can seem so long, but the years fly by. It's a paradox. Seth Brickley used to tell me, "Guy, you know the only thing that you can't do in heaven that you can do right now?" I said, "What's that, Seth?" He says, "You can share the good news with lost people." Share the good news with lost people. Do it now. From this crumbling house that we're currently dwelling in. No, I think I lost my place there. Oh, I skipped an important part. Okay. So I mentioned to you our recent presidential elections and the legal battles and the questions about the legitimacy of the voting process and discussions of packing the Supreme Court. Maybe you're wondering whether or not this country can survive that sort of a challenge. I wondered that. Of course, the Lord alone knows for certain, but as I was preparing for this sermon, I came across some information that made me realize that there really is nothing new under the sun. So let me take you back 220 years. To the election of 1800. In it, the president, John Adams, was running against the vice president, Thomas Jefferson. Also on the ticket were Aaron Burr, grandson of Jonathan Edwards, and Charles Pinckney. It was a tumultuous age. The disastrous French Revolution had just come to an end. And there was real concern whether democracy could possibly work out as a viable alternative to monarchy. First consul and soon to be emperor Napoleon Bonaparte was crossing the Alps. And he was going to retake northern Italy from Austria and plunge Europe into a decade of war. Jefferson and Adams didn't want that for their fledgling country, but they had very different ideas on how best to avoid it. They differed, for example, on how to deal with immigration. Really? And how should they divide power when there was disagreements between, say, the federal government and governors of a state? And did you know that the election campaign was sullied by a smear campaign against Adams? And the process of selecting electors was reorganized in a number of states in a deliberate attempt to influence the election. Yeah, the ballots in Georgia were found to be defective. Yeah, and a decision was made administratively that those ballots should be cast for Jefferson and Burr by Vice President Jefferson, acting in his capacity as the president of the Senate. Votes for Jefferson and Burr ended up tied at the end of the election, and instead of the Electoral College choosing the president, the vote had to go to the House of Representatives, and they had to vote 36 times before they could break the stalemate. Do you think that maybe people might have wondered how long this Constitution, then 11 years old, was going to last? Jefferson and Adams, previously close friends, didn't speak to each other for a decade after the toxic election. But in 1812, they reconciled and they began to correspond, a correspondence which continued to the end of their mutual lives. But after 1815, they both were getting pretty feeble. By 1820, Adams himself was so weak that he could barely get out of the house and was hardly mobile inside it. And his friend Jefferson wrote to him and asked sincerely, inquiring about the state of his health. And in response, Jefferson got this letter: "The house in which John Adams lives is crumbling. The foundation is crumbling. The door is falling off its hinges. The roof is cracking and leaking. Yes, soon John Adams will need to move out of this house. But John Adams himself is quite well indeed. Thank you for asking." In case you didn't realize it, Mr. Adams was not talking about the building that he lived in Quincy, Massachusetts. He was talking about his frail 90-year-old body that was giving up and wearing out. The two men, as it turned out, died within hours of each other on 4th of July, 1826, the 50-year anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, which they both authored. John Adams' point is the same as Paul's. If your body is not yet a wreck, as his was, and as Adams was, it will be soon. But the fact of the matter is, none of us is truly old. None of us. So, share the treasure in that jar of clay and do it now. The paradox of disillusion, though outwardly we are breaking down, inwardly we are being renewed. Paul's first paradox was the paradox of disillusion. The second paradox is the paradox of disproportion. Events that seem monumental to us now are trivial, while our eternal destiny, which often seems irrelevant, is actually monumental. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The troubles that we faced in 2020 were real troubles. The president was really impeached, possibly on, I've waited a long time to say this, trumped up charges. The coronavirus really killed people, lots of them. And the lockdowns changed everyone's lives, mostly for the worse. George Floyd was really treated in a way that no man should be treated, and he died, triggering racial tension to a level that I didn't think was possible. Funding of the police has actually fallen in a number of cities to dangerously low levels, including one very close to us. And trust in our government has fallen to an all-time low, beyond even, I think, what I experienced during Watergate. Make America great again. Trump's slogan, right? Well, I guess so. Except Ronald Reagan's slogan in 1980 was, "Let's make America great again," which is very, very, very close. Bill Clinton, in fact, used the slogan, "Make America Great Again," in support of his own campaign and, in fact, in support of the campaign of his wife. So, as my previous discussion of the election of 1800 would suggest, this nostalgia for the greatness of the past is nothing new. And though I disagree with him on almost everything he says, I have to agree with New York Governor Andrew Cuomo, who says, "America was never that great." This country has been a blessing for those of us fortunate enough to live in it. But the same might be said for any government or many governments. As the scripture says, they've been given of the power of the sword to restrain evil and promote good. They are part of God's grace to this world. The grace that makes the sun rise and set on good and bad alike, and the rain that falls on the honest and on the dishonest. You remember back in 2015-16, we were studying the book of Daniel. Do you remember the dream in chapter 2 of the old pagan king Nebuchadnezzar? A great statue with a head of gold, chest of silver, legs of bronze, a waist of bronze and legs of iron, feet of iron mixed with clay. And the whole thing gets whacked by a great big rock and pulverized to nothing. Later, in chapter 7, the same kingdoms are seen again in a dream by the prophet Daniel himself, but this time from a divine perspective. And instead of a great statue, he sees that they are beastly, but just as temporary. In his address at Gettysburg, Abraham Lincoln resolved that the government of the people by the people and for the people should not perish from the earth. But it most certainly will. As Daniel reports in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The paradox of disproportion. Events that seem monumental to us now are trivial, while our eternal destiny, which sometimes seems irrelevant, is monumental. Paul's final paradox is the paradox of disintegration. Things that seem permanent are passing away, while intangible things are solid and enduring. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Have you heard the slogan, get a piece of the rock? Yeah, the jingle's about prudential insurance, and the point is that at uncertain times, you need to hold on to something solid. Paul also wants us to set our hope on something solid too. Now, Prudential is a Fortune 500 company. It's a good company. But you're going to need a lot bigger rock. So think about a caterpillar. Actually, before you do, let me just remind you that Paul speaks of the same thing in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 21 to 5. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we will wait with patience. Now think about a caterpillar. So it eats and it grows and it can barely crawl. One day it stops eating. It stops growing. It stops crawling and curls up and attaches itself to a branch of a tree and forms a covering around it, a hard outer casing known as a chrysalis. And it just waits. Hanging there between heaven and earth, it waits for weeks or months or even years. But one day, something very different from a caterpillar emerges. And it's beautiful. And it can fly. If you look at a caterpillar, it's this ugly little pest. You could never imagine the potential butterfly that it could become if you'd never seen one. Well, I have news. The creator of butterflies has a similar plan for humanity. Of course, no one on the planet today has ever seen the human equivalent of a butterfly. But about 2,000 years ago, over 500 people did. And they talked about it. They heard from his own lips that one day they would be like him. And they believed because they could see. And we believe even though we can't see. The paradox, when most people speak of hope today, they're talking about a wish or a dream. In fact, we string them together, right? Our hopes, wishes, and dreams. Right? The stronger the desire, the stronger the hope. They even talk about hope against hope, meaning they're hoping something that almost certainly is not going to happen. And that's a false hope. People will say, I hope you feel better soon. I hope you get that promotion. I hope I win the lottery. I hope the Vikings win the Super Bowl. I hope the Pfizer and Moderna vaccines put an end to COVID-19 and I can go back to my life as it once was. That's the best kind of hope that most people have today. But that's not the kind of hope that we have. We have the hope that we need. And what we have is a sure hope, a secure hope, a hope that won't slip through our grasping, unreliable fingers. That's the kind of hope that we have in Jesus, who will not let us go. That's the paradox of disintegration. Things that seem permanent are passing away, while intangible things are solid and enduring. Well, in Greek mythology, there were two titans, Prometheus and Epimetheus. And they were given the task of providing gifts to the newly created animals. Epimetheus, the name means afterthought, gave a positive trait to every animal. But he forgot to leave one for humanity. But Prometheus, the name means forethought, saved the arts and fire for mankind. Later on, the wife of Epimetheus, you may have heard of her, Pandora, opened her infamous box, unleashing countless plagues on the world, plagues like COVID-19. But unfortunately, she shut the box before hope, the only thing left inside it, could get out. 2020, it's now pretty much an afterthought. We see it clearly, and it was a disaster. Fellow believers, your mission, should you choose to accept it or not, is to let hope out of the box. I'm told that in 2020, nearly 2 million people died worldwide due to COVID. That's a tragedy. But I know a far greater one. The countless millions of people that have died every year without hope, when hope was available. 2025 is coming, if the Lord tarries, though we can't see it as clearly as we did 2020. But we have a vision, prayer, care, share. We, like Paul, are treasures. We have treasures in jars of clay. We're the jars. Inside of us is a precious treasure, the good news about Jesus Christ. In emergency, break jar. And this is an emergency. What if 2025 comes and those people on your list of five are no longer with us? Will you have shared the hope that is in you before it's too late? And if by chance you're here today and you have not yet sold your life to Jesus in exchange for the blessed hope that he brings you, first of all, we're glad you're here. But please stop toying with Christianity. Stop waiting. Talk to somebody today. Talk to our prayer elder. Talk to Pastor Aaron. Talk to anybody. And ask. Ask them the question that the Philippian jailer once asked Paul. What must I do to be saved? If you look around the room, you'll see people who are otherwise indistinguishable from you. At least as far as the eye can see. But though, just like you, we are wasting away, unlike you, we are being renewed day by day. This is the paradox of disillusion. All those important, urgent things that you have to attend to today, this week, this year, they're not important compared with your urgent need for Jesus Christ. This is the paradox of disproportion. The progress of men, the advance of science, the hope that they offer is an illusion. You need to grab hold of something solid. This is the paradox of disintegration. There is hope. And not despair. Ask, seek, knock, and the door will open to you. But do it now, because there is no guarantee that it will open for you tomorrow. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of hope in a world with no hope. Kindle in our hearts a tiny fraction of your love for the lost. A love that sent your Son into the valley of the shadow of death to reclaim us. Enough love to take off the masks that we wear, not the masks that we wear for COVID, but the masks that we use to hide the hope that lives within us. An exclusive hope that's offensive to those who, though they are perishing, don't want to hear about the danger. Give us enough love to fuel our faith, to share this hope. And we ask this in the name of the bringer of all hope, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.